Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. I joke with myself, my favorite gospel account is whichever one I'm in. It really is true. I have come to love each of them in my personal studies and in my studies in school. I've been led through kind of just a whirlwind tour after tour after tour of the Gospels, and I've come to love each one in its own right. I think personally, at this stage, I love the Gospel of Luke the most, even though that might change tomorrow. The Gospel of Luke, I think, has brought, if I can say it this way, it sounds strange, but I think has brought me the greatest hope, has shown me the greatest of mercies, has just demonstrated the kindness of kindnesses. I've just been truly blessed by this work. The reason it blesses me so much is because of its uniqueness, and also its author. Luke is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. I don't know if you're aware of that. That's helpful for people like me, and I'm sure people like you who are not Jewish, who don't have that background, and who see as you're reading the pages of Scripture, and as most of it has a Jewish flavor, you find yourself kind of lost, maybe even shortchanged, condemned. You just find yourself not up to the standard, and you see all these Jewish people interacting with one another, doing great things, and loving the Lord, and some of them not loving the Lord, and you find yourself not even in that equation. Well, Luke gets us into the equation. He writes in a very unique way to a very unique crowd about a very unique group of people. He has the most unique stories about Gentile people than the rest of the Gospels. He's a historian and is very detailed. And I appreciate that. I'm not a historian, but these little details about Gentile people being grafted in to the saving work of Christ, it's awesome. It's just such a blessing. And Luke, it's almost like he's thinking of congregations like ours who are not Jewish, and he is right. He's like, I'm going to throw in this word for them, and I'm going to give them this phrase just for them, just to tug at their heartstrings so that they would know something deeper about the grace of God for non-Jewish folks. It's a blessing, and we're in one of those stories that's unique to all of the gospel accounts and then filled with just detail that you almost, in Luke's heart, you can just see him given, like, little bones given to dogs. We're just like, yes, yes, thank you. You'll see that over and over again. One author says this about the Gospel of Luke: most of us, most of the time, feel left out. Misfits, we don't belong. Others seem to be so confident, so sure of themselves, insiders who know the ropes, old hands in the club from which we are excluded. Luke is the most vigorous champion of the outsider. An outsider himself, the only Gentile in an all-Jewish cast of the New Testament writers, he shows us how Jesus includes those who typically were treated as outsiders by the religious of the day. Women, common laborers, sheep herders, the racially different, Samaritans, the poor. He will not countenance religion as a club. As Luke tells the story, all of us who have found ourselves on the outside looking in on life with no hope of gaining entrance, and who of us hasn't felt it, now find the doors wide opened, found and welcomed by God in Jesus. And this is why I begin to just really love Luke. Let's go ahead and read our text, Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. And by the way, I think last time, man, I can't remember when, but I preached on Zacchaeus, and that was also in the same strand of Luke's gospel. Zacchaeus is particular to the gospel as well. But let's go ahead and read our text, 17 verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed.
Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you."
Yesterday, I was doing some work around the house, and I had some friends, even friends here, that helped me out with that. And two of them were the Peeler brothers, at least two of them, Josh and Andrew. They were helping me do some yard work, and it was muddy work, and it didn't help that it was starting to rain. And it was very muddy, kind of got out of control. Our hands were very muddy with mulch and mud, and our shoes were muddy. We ended up staying in the garage until the rain passed. Didn't want to drag it in. My wife to come home to muddy prints around the house. We wrapped that up. Dave Wilkinson was helping in our bathroom. We're trying to renovate our bathroom, and we got dirty there. Not as dirty as we were, but we got our hands dirty with mud, and Dave got his hands dirty with mud. I just didn't watch. I learned a lot, though. And you get home, and then my wife and I, like, we're just like, there's a lot, our house is kind of a mess right now, and trying to get things together, and she's like, "You know what, let's just go out to eat, and I'll save lunch for tomorrow." So we have waffles coming up in a couple minutes here, which I'm pumped about. So let's go to Mellow Mushroom. So we go to Mellow Mushroom, and, you know, Mellow Mushroom has its own little gritty crowd. If you've never been there, I mean, it's like back in the 70s. It's a wonderful crowd. But it's its own flavor of crowd. And then you're eating this pizza, and it's good food after you've done some yard work. And it was the mighty meaty pizza, or the mighty meaty, is that right? And it's just loaded with meat, and so there's oil dripping all over this thing, and you eat it, and at the end, you come home, and you kind of are ready to cash out, but you're too dirty, you know? You feel gross, like, on every level, but yet you feel good. You've accomplished a lot, you've eaten some good food, but yet you still feel dirty. And I find a lot of us feel dirty. Not just in life in relation to mud and oily pizza, but in relation to our sin. We're busy. There's a lot of spiritual activity, a lot of things going on, but dirty. And at the end of the day, we're looking for cleansing. And it never stops, does it? Our guilty conscience has a great way of reminding us of our sin and of our dirt, of our guilt. And it never seems to go away. It's much like in life. You get dirty one day, and then you go to work the next day and get dirty again. And the constant need of cleansing is apparent in our world. And it's not just on the physical, it's in the spiritual as well. We come to church hungry, ready to hear about cleansing every week, right? Ready when one day, as we have already sung, one day we will see him face to face and we'll be cleansed for the first time fully and finally. We long for that day. Well, in our passage, we have such a story of people longing to be cleansed fully and finally. And I hope to show you that because we are sinful people who live in a sinful world doing sinful things, we constantly long to be clean. I don't think that's anything new. We do. We long to be clean. It's the reason we do the spiritual things we do. It's the reason we think the spiritual things we think. We long for cleansing. I also hope to show you that ultimately Jesus is the one who brings full and final cleansing. I want us to see this through two different thoughts. The first thought is this: the religious seek for cleansing as well. The religious seek for cleansing. We might find ourselves to be religious. We're here at church today. We'd probably consider ourselves to be, in some ways, religious. We're here because we seek for cleansing. These men, let's look at this. Verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing. Here, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was at the end of his ministry. He was going towards the cross. He was about to give his life up for the sake of sinners. And as he is passing through these particular towns, which Luke doesn't name, he passes these 10 men, and I really don't know if there are more than 10. Some commentators suggested that there, 10's just a round number. I actually think they're in this particular group exactly 10, but there may have been more that Jesus happened to see or look around and behold, but only 10 spoke up. I don't know. But there seems to be a good number of people who are unclean here. I think it is specifically 10. And who are these 10? Well, we have a couple of indications from Scripture. If you look at verse 12, it says this, that there are 10 lepers. Lepers. This particular disease is, this word is probably a general category for various types of skin disease. It's probably not the exact disease that we might be diagnosed with today with that type of, I think it's called like Hansen's disease, if you're familiar with that, or something similar. It's probably a general category for a lot of skin diseases. And you see here at verse 12 that these 10 lepers had a disease that caused them to stand at a distance. They were standing away from Jesus. They didn't come right up to Jesus. They were standing at a distance. Luke helps us understand that these men were also outside of the city here. Jesus is walking through, and at a distance, he sees these 10 men. Why are they at a distance? Leprosy in that time had a particular implication in terms of cleansing, in terms of what it meant to be socially or even religiously or Jewishly clean. And so most of these people who had leprosy were thrust out of the city. If you go all the way back to Leviticus, you have this description from the Mosaic Law that says this: the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. I know some teens that look like leprous people. Had to throw that in there. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. That's Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. Numbers gives a little bit better of a description as well. Command the people of Israel that they should put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell, says the Lord. And the people of Israel did so, and they put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. One other command that was given to leprous people, if they were going to be cleansed, was that they had to show themselves to the priest. And there was this process of weighing and measuring to see exactly if the disease had passed and whether or not these people could regain their cleansing, which was an entrance back into societal life, religious life, and even just Jewish life. Life would go on as normal as long as the priest gave them passage. Until then, life stopped. Everything about them was absolutely changed, and they were thrust outside of the camp, outside of religious practices. They were unclean in every way imaginable, until this thing passed. And with modern medicine, there was very little hope for these folks. You see, these were also religious men. Go down to verse 18. We have this description from Luke that as Jesus asked this question, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner. That word foreigner indicates the word alien, which has a lot to do with geographical regions or even national people groups. You get the idea that this one person who came back to the Lord was the alien, was the foreigner. All the others were from the nation of Israel. This one is excluded as an alien, as an outsider. The rest of the guys were Jewish men, which means they were also religious. These men were facing their worst fear. They have worked all of their life as Jewish people to be accepted by one another and to be accepted by God. And for the first time, really unto no fault of their own, as circumstance would have it, leprosy struck them and they were rendered unclean. Their worst fear had come upon them. And so they also are desperate men. And if you go to verse 13, we can see a little bit of this desperation playing out. Look what they say to Jesus. They cried out with their voices at a distance, saying, "Jesus, Master." And here's one of these details that Luke gives us in reference to non-Jewish folks. This term master was actually a favorite of Luke. It's almost exclusively unique to Luke. But this particular story is the only story that uses this word master in relation to people that are not Jesus' disciples. So Luke uses the word master a lot, but almost exclusively the disciples themselves are calling Jesus master. This is the only story where somebody that's not a disciple in the entire gospel accounts calls Jesus master. You see, these men are desperate. They knew who Jesus was. They had heard about Jesus. And they were willing, even in some weird sense, to give every try, every effort to try to endear their hearts and their minds to Jesus. So they even used the term that his own disciples used of master, master. You can almost sense a little bit of hypocrisy here, right? It's like when your kids are at the grocery store and there's that box of Cinnamon Toast Crunch and they really want the box of Cinnamon Toast Crunch. And so they come up and, Mother, Mother, may we please have this box of Cinnamon Toast Crunch? And you say, well, you know, we have a lot of junk food in the cabinet already. I don't know if we need another one of this type of junk food. And they're like, yes, ma'am, we understand. You get this type of endearing terminology, this trying to butter up a little bit here in these men. Now, their condition obviously played a big role under this. They knew that they were hopeless apart from the saving power of Jesus. And they had to go to him. But they try as hard as they can. They use every type of terminology possible. Master, please, we do love you. We do know who you are. Jesus heals them. Jesus responds. These are ultimately religious Jewish rejects who are desperate for cleansing. And Jesus meets them where they are and responds and graciously heals them. Make no bones about it, the healing was real. He helped them achieve what they were needing at that moment. In verse 14, we see that. Go with me to verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. They were actually healed and they were able to get their old life back. And you can imagine exactly what they did. Those nine, they went back to the priest. The priest looked at him and under a process of determination, looked at him and said, you know what? You are clean. Wow. How did that happen? Well, don't tell anybody, but it was this Jesus of Nazareth guy that everyone was talking about. And the priest was like, well, I mean, I don't really care how it happened. You're clean and go home. And so these guys go home and they rejoin their families and say, hey, Dad, how did you get cleansed? Well, this Jesus of Nazareth guy, I mean, it's real. He heals people. Well, great, Dad. We're so happy to have you. And he goes back to work the next day. And sure enough, the boss asks, well, how in the world did you get cleansed? Well, you know, don't tell anybody. It's this Jesus of Nazareth guy. And well, great. We're so happy for you. Glad you were able to meet Jesus. And their Jewish life would continue. I mean, they legitimately got their old life back. And I'm sure they went to the temple week in and week out and practiced in the synagogues and went to the priests for their sacrifices and gave sacrifices, all that God required of them. They got their old life back. But there's something here that's a little different. Look with me at verse 14. We read it once before, but I wonder if you notice this type of phraseology. Look what he says in verse 14. When he saw them, when Jesus saw them, he said to them, and this is right, God have mercy on us. And Jesus' very next words were, go show yourself to the priest. At this point, Jesus hadn't healed them. Still leprous, still waiting for mercy, and Jesus looks at them and says, go show yourself to the priests. And then you have this very interesting phrase that only Luke would ever think about putting in. I say that tongue-in-cheek. Maybe some of the other gospel writers would have put this in there, but Luke, so paying attention to detail, gives us this phrase. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now that might not mean much to us, but go with me in your Bibles to Luke 5. I want you to see this in relation to another healing of another leper. And I want you to see this detailed flip that Luke puts in here. Luke 5, just a couple pages back, go to verse 12. And if you remember with me, he says, Lord have mercy. The leper said, Lord have mercy. And Jesus gives a demand. And then he gives them a promise. Okay, he heals them. Let's see something different in verse 12 of chapter 5. While he was in one of the cities, that's Jesus, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, and there's a different phrase, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but, and here's another phrase that's familiar, go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. You see, in chapter 5, you first have a promise of healing. I will. I will cleanse you. Then you have the healing, and then he says a demand. Now go and show yourself to the priest. In our passage, chapter 17, we have a demand. Go and show yourself to the priest. Then the healing as they went, and then the promise. They're clean. Say, why would Luke include that? And what's the big deal about that? I think that detail shows us the nature of our hearts. It shows what we are really looking for and are even happy to come to Jesus in order to try to get. I think what Luke is highlighting here is that these men were not really interested in cleansing from Jesus. They were interested in self-cleansing. And were happy to have Jesus along. They were happy to have a little help from Jesus to get over the healing hump. But as Jesus directed them, go to the priests. And they did. They were happy to obey. They were happy to do what God had called them to do and made no bones about it. See, these were religious men. These were go and do thou likewise men. When God issues the demand, boy howdy, they're going to obey it and they are not going to miss a beat. They're going to do it and they're going to get their cleansing. So before Jesus even heals them, go to the priest and I'll heal you. Sure, whatever you want, we'll do it. And they go. And as they go, they're healed. And again, they got their old life back. Went home, offered sacrifices, went home, learned the law even more, went home, self-cleansed, happy to go about their Jewish work as if nothing ever happened. Jesus says, go to the priest. They'll help you. You can get cleansing there. And they do. They're happy to oblige. These men were addicted to self-cleansing, and they were happy to use Jesus to do it. You see, my friends, Christianity is fundamentally not about self-cleansing. It's not about you getting your act together, happy to have Jesus along. It's not about self-transformation with a little bit of help from Jesus. That's what these men were addicted to. We tend to think that Christianity is about me and my self-cleansing and that Jesus is kind of here to give you the grace that you need to do it. My friend, this is not the Christianity of Jesus. Jesus is interested in being the one who cleanses fully and finally, and he is able to do that. We see this kind of distinction between common grace and saving grace. Even as Josh was singing, couldn't help but think about it, right? When he created the world, God created the world, put microbes and galaxies and hills into place. That was to praise his grace. And you know what? We all see that. We all have this common amount of grace where God is happy to be here with us, interact with all of humanity. The fact that we are breathing air, having, well, not the sunshine, but it's there somewhere, and we're have food in our bellies, have coffee running through our veins. That's common grace. Jesus is here with us in very common and gracious ways for all of us, for all of humanity. It's God and his kindness at work. This kindness, which is to actually highlight the need for saving grace. But it is God's kindness, it is his common grace that is meant to lead us to repentance back to his saving grace. And that is what these men are picking up on. Jesus is being very kind to people. He has a loving and compassionate heart, and when they ask, Jesus is happy to heal. He's happy to give blessings. He's happy to bring about all sorts of blessings. He does it in our lives here today. But my friends, those blessings and his common grace in our lives is there to actually demonstrate and reflect our desperate need for his saving grace in our lives. It's not the end. It's not even the means to selfish ends. We come to church, and it is a blessing, isn't it? Come and interact with people, hear really good stories about really good people, we think, who are really bad people, but we think are really good people, loving the Lord, doing the best they can, and we just want something to help us kind of do the best we can. My friend, Jesus helps us, no doubt, and even puts within us a heart to do the best we can for him. But that is only a mere highlighting of the fact that we need saving grace. We can't do it on our own. Look at the predicament that we're in. Look at the predicament these men were in. They couldn't save themselves if they tried. And what we really begin to think is that we are entitled to God's grace as people based upon what we can do or not do. We turn the common grace of God into tools of our own self-cleansing. I did this week. It's funny, I knew I was preaching on this stuff. And on Friday, I had, on Thursday night, I had one of our teens who's in my Bible class at Northside Christian School contact me about something going on in his own heart and said, hey, can we talk about it in class on Friday? And I was happy to oblige to that. And I said, yep, I got some things going. Let me put something together. And I'm telling you, this class is going to be the best class anyone's ever heard. There will be, you know, people saved. There will be tear stains on desks. I mean, it will be the greatest class in the world. I had it all prepared. My computer, I mean, video. I had it all. I mean, it was going to be the best class ever that I've ever done. And it looked that way. And Friday morning hit, the turbulence of life hit, and I was bumped, walked into class bruised, not knowing what was going on, and I realized I totally forgot my computer bag at home. And I literally walked into school empty-handed, just me. No books, no Bible, no computer, no nothing. And there I am, the world's best class was now going to be the world's worst class. And you know what? It actually turned out okay. The pyrometrics that I had ready to go, I mean, those didn't go off. But other than that, it was okay. And at the end, that's how I thought. And at the very end, I had one student walk up, and he was just burdened. He was just, you know, heavy laden with thoughts and questions and was wrestling through some of the same things himself and just really wanted to talk about it and really came to head on some things and it left him really thinking, you know, gave him the gospel as clear as day. He saw it, he felt it. It was just like, ah. And I left thinking like I had done a really great thing. I had left thinking like, I still got it, man. I still got it. I'm still good, man. I don't need computers. I don't need my pyrometrics. I still got it. I'm still okay. And it's like, no, God is kind. There is common grace. God works in ordinary, mundane things and in mundane people on a Friday when the morning has been botched. God still is happy to work. But my friends, I cannot hijack that as my own set of righteousness and bring it to God thinking that that's okay, that's enough, that's going to do the trick as far as self-cleansing. That still doesn't redeem me out of the fact that I'm a broken person who forgot my computer bag. That can't save me from that stuff. My own works can't help a Saturday morning that is the same way. The religious seek for cleansing, but the sinner is saved. And here's the good news. Look at verse 15. We'll notice a couple things out of here, and then we'll wrap it up. Verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Love this. When one of them saw that he was healed, I want to notice a couple things. First, he noticed he was healed. When I was studying this passage, I can't not talk about this. He noticed he was healed. We read right over that. When he noticed he was healed, blah, 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 blah. He noticed he was healed. Like, we sit here and we sing songs. We will see him face to face. Have we forgotten that? Have we not let the goodness and the sweetness of what Jesus can do wash over our hearts and souls? We see this here and now, and we're so caught up about Donald Trump and political garbage, and we sit here and sing, and we shall see him face to face. And when he realized he was healed, the good news is good, folks. We will see him face to face. And we know that has nothing to do with us. That is the glorious rescue of a gracious and loving God. He does not remember your sins. Like I stew over my sins, right? Tomorrow, I will be stewing over my imperfections, what I could have said, what I should have said. But when I talk to God, God never brings those things up. He never reminds me of my past failures and who I was when I was 13. Never talks to me about them. Never brings them up. In fact, the only word from Scripture we get about our sins is that he has removed them as far as east is from west. He cannot remember your sins anymore. And when he realized he was healed, he turned back. The good news was good. The second thing we see is that the fruit of that went totally unchecked. The fruit of the goodness of the gospel went unchecked. Look at verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. I wonder what that sounded like. Probably one of those joyful noises that we talk about. All right. Turned back, praising God with a loud voice, fell on his face in the dirt at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. I love, and you love this too, trust me, when the fruit of the goodness of the gospel penetrates the sinfulness of our hearts, when it really hits us, when we realize that we're healed, when the good news is good, the fruit of that is totally unchecked. Last time I was preaching at Northside, last Thursday, we talked about this, how, you know, the works of the flesh, all of that has weights and measures according to the law, right? Never be idolatrous, never be sexually immoral, never get angry. I mean, there's all these like rules and stipulations on how never you can do something, right? In terms of the flesh. But then you get to the fruit of the Spirit, which is all these wonderful things: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all those things. Probably just repeated some of them. But what does he tack on at the end of that? Against such things there is no law. There's no qualification or limit on love that we can have towards one another. There is no cap on the bottle of peace. There's no measurement for a proper amount of measurement of goodness that God can bring into your life. There is no weight or balance on how long you can suffer with one another. When the good news is good, there's no limit to that stuff. And the fruit of that goes completely unchecked. The message I was preaching on was relating to Mary when she cuts off the alabaster flask of ointment and dumps it all on Jesus' head. And there's the disciples with their weights and measures, and they're like, hey, that's probably too extravagant. We could probably go to the poor and sell that. And I think righteously, that might be a little bit better. There's no cap. There's no weight. There's no balancing on the fruit of what the Spirit produces in our hearts. And praise God, we long for that, don't we? I mean, can you just imagine if there was no limit on the amount of love you can experience in your home? I mean, what would that do? Hashtag change your life. Yeah, it would. And it does. And that's what the Samaritan does. And it's free, right? No one has to tell him, hey, now, you know, when you get saved, worship is a big deal. Duh. When he realized he was healed, that was the clue. He knew. The third thing, being amazed at God's salvation is always in proportion to being amazed at our sinful condition. Being amazed at God's salvation is always in proportion to our being amazed at our sinful condition. Verse 16 says, and he was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. So Jesus gives this command to the 10, one of them being non-Jewish, but he says, go to the priest. Like, the Jews are like, sure, we'll do whatever. Absolutely. But can you imagine what the Samaritan's thinking? Wait, go to the priest. What'll that do? Like, and that will get me what? Suppose they let me in, won't happen, but suppose they let me in, and the priest says, yeah, I don't understand it, but you're healed. I mean, at best, he was still a Samaritan. At best, he was still outside. At best, he was not included amongst God or his people. I mean, so like you can just imagine like all the Jewish people are like, we got this. Like, and they're going and they're like, hey, let's go, let's go, let's go. And the Samaritan's like walking, like itching his head. Go to the priest. Go to the priest. And then he realizes he was healed. That's what I was looking for. That's what I wanted. Good. And he runs back. And he runs back. The Jewish people are, I mean, the religious people, the rule followers, I mean, they got it down. Why? Because they thought they could do it. They thought, I can clean myself. Thank you, Jesus, for kind of getting me in. I'll take it from here. I'll go to the priest, do the law, do the sacrifices, hang out with the fam, see you in heaven. The Samaritan knew, I'm nothing. I have no hope. Even if I go to the priest and even if he okays me, I'm not okay in God's eyes. I'm not okay in Jimmy's eyes. I'm not okay. Strangely though, out of all of this, this is not the surprise of all the story. The surprise of the story comes in verse 17 when Jesus brings up these three rhetorical questions, which is again part of Luke's theme of flip-flop, right? Where he even says later on that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Good people will actually get bad things and bad people will actually get good things. It just messes with our whole idea of grace and justice. I mean, it's just, Luke messes with our minds, right? People who were never in church are the people in. The people who are always in church are excluded. And it messes with our minds. And Luke is happy to do it. Why? Because he was one of those people. He knew what it meant. But he says this, and Jesus says this in verse 17. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Where are those religious people? Where are the religious self-sufficient? Where are those once desperate, hypocritical religious people? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner? No, they were actually self-sufficient. Go with me to Hebrews 10. I want to show you what happened, and we don't know the story of what happened to these guys. You know, I'm sure they went back to their old life and lived well. I'm sure they did. But the rest of the Bible gives us a clear indication of what happens unless God was merciful in another way and saved them. Hebrews records, this way these guys go back to their old lives and Jesus cleanses them and they go back to the sacrificial system, go back to their families, live life like they always had in a Jewish mindset, self-cleansing on the mind. What happens? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says this, for since the law
has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would have no longer any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings have you not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Yeah, these men got their old life back. But it wasn't life they got. It was this perpetual cycle of unending death, of self-cleansing, self-sacrifice, or self-righteousness, rather. Go back, and I want you to see what's the end of the Samaritan. What happens to him? And he said to him, verse 19, Jesus said to the Samaritan, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." It says in the English Bible, really in the Greek, and even that footnote you have, if you have an ESV Bible, it says at the bottom, "Your faith has saved you." It's a better translation of what was going on. He wasn't healed just physically. He was healed spiritually. That's the flavor of that salvation. But don't you love this? To the Jewish, he says, if you want to clean yourself, go to the priest. Go to the priest. They'll take care of it for you. The blood and bulls of goats can never take away sins. But to the Samaritan who came back, who in faith knew he needed no priest, he had one already. He goes to him and Jesus answers back, "Go home. Go home. It's done. It's finished. Sacrifice is about to be made on your behalf. You need no other person in the gap. I'm there. Your sins are taken care of. You've been washed." And he goes home, and he doesn't go back to his old way of life. Brand new capital L life he received that day. Brand new life. A life of receiving life in Christ, not trying to earn your life to him, passively receiving the life of Christ that has been won in the cross and in the empty tomb for him. And he had no idea what was coming, I'm sure, theologically. But he knew who Jesus was. And he knew that Jesus came to save. And it all started because as Jesus said, "Go on your way," he was healed. And he realizes, this is the man with the power to save. This is the man who can actually cleanse this. If he can do this little thing of cleansing me, he has the power to do that big thing I need him to do to save my soul. And by faith, it was made well. By faith in what Christ was going to do for him, it was made well. The Jewish lepers thought they could get their old life back, and ultimately they did, but it led to death. Brothers and sisters, our old life of self-cleansing is really no life at all. And you may have come here, and maybe all you wanted was for Jesus to give you a blessing so that you can go and cleanse yourself. My friends, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, and neither can anything that you can offer to God. Nothing. Your own righteousness, your own fulfillment of set rules, it will never be enough, ever. And Jesus might help you get there. Jesus may actually help transform your life in some way that makes you look and feel better about yourself. But my friends, he never came to make you clean yourself. He is the one who cleanses fully and finally. Only he can cleanse you. And he promises to you, if you would actually stop trying to clean yourself and trust him and go back in faith, hug Jesus' feet, and realize you're clean. When he realized he was clean. That's why we come in here and we sing with a loud voice.
I mean, that is why we do that. That's why we give thanks. It's funny, a lot of commentators are, it actually made me really nervous. As I was reading commentary after commentary, they all like this was like a whole passage actually given over to just being thankful for God. I can promise you, those Jewish guys, they were thankful, all right? They were cleansed, and they were thankful, at least to some degree, okay? We're thankful. We wouldn't be here if we weren't thankful for God, okay? Or even Jesus. But my friends, there's a bigger understanding than God merely just wants you to be thankful to make yourself feel better and look better. He's promised to give you his life. He's promised to take your death. And he has offered you a brand new way of living here on the ground, where you don't have to trust yourself to clean yourself anymore, where Jesus has done all the work for you in that regard. And what that does is free you towards a life of service to God and service to your neighbor. I mean, like some people say, like, well, if we believe this and you just tell the Samaritan that he's good to go, I mean, he's just going to live a life of sin. Really? Is that what happened? When he realized he was clean. The good news was good. He was cleansed. He got a new lease on life, capital L life this time. I'm telling you, a heart that's been transformed by the goodness and the sweetness of the gospel freely and without limit and without care of rules, breaks, and balances goes and lives a life of peace, lives a life of long-suffering, is gentle with people. That's what the Spirit produces in us. My friend, the gospel is not about you getting your old life back. It's about receiving the life of Christ, a life you could never get on your own. The gospel is that Christ has taken on your death and the hopelessness of self-cleansing and has given you his perfect set of righteousness, his life, his victory over sin, his fulfillment of the law, his pleasing of the Father. New life in Christ is not a life spent in endless attempts to cleanse ourselves from our sin. New life in Christ is now spent hugging the feet of Jesus, the one who has fully and finally promised to cleanse us. That's the Christian life. We sing this song often, and when I'm thinking about preaching, I always have like songs going through my head. I don't know why. But one I couldn't get off my mind was, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Do you realize what was necessary for the thief on the cross to be saved? And this really does scandalize us when we hear that account. I mean, this guy lived a life of rebellion and debauchery. And what was needed at that moment for him to be saved? He's hanging there on the tree, the dying thief. He looks over and he says, "Man, you see that guy? He did nothing to deserve this. I'm here because I'm supposed to be here. I got what I deserved. Jesus, would you remember me?" He was in. He was in. No more self-cleansing, no self-justifying, a realization of his deep depravity. "I have no hope. I've earned this." He's perfect, and yet he's dying for me. "Would you remember me?" That was it. Brand new life in the middle of death. Brand new life. "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and will be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, just like that Samaritan, I'll sing thy power to save." My friend, stop the game of self-cleansing. Stop trying to use Jesus to do it. He cleanses fully and finally. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this word. We're thankful for Christ. We have gone on our way of self-cleansing And you, in the kindness of your Spirit, have stopped us dead in our tracks, and you have healed us by your grace. And we are forced to reckon with the mighty saving power of Jesus in our lives. And Father, I pray that we would hear the sweetness and goodness of the gospel, that it is finished for people like us. Father, I pray for the one who is still self-cleansing. Would you show him that he is not the Jewish person he thinks he is? He is a Samaritan with no hope apart from Christ. Father, I pray that you would convict us of our sin and that you would embrace us through your gospel. We pray these things through him. Amen.